Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace, in which we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his dead life. And not only that, but we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Now we are coming towards the end of this series, this short series of talks on sanctification. And as we come towards the end of the series, it will be easy for us to say, why can't we just quickly finish off? Now we can roughly expect what will be said. Everything could be said in two sentences. But so also we can say for all the other talks, even at the beginning we could have said everything in two sentences each time. But remember, we are engaging in a Bible study. We want to study the Bible and to see what God's Word has to say to us. Things that are new to us and things that we already know. I remember how the Apostle Peter, in one of his epistles, kept reminding his readers that he wrote in order to remind us of things that we already know. And spiritual truths are like that. Spiritual things are kept alive to us by constant reminder. It's not so much learning new things all the time, but to be reminded. And I would say tonight's study would be of that nature. It's more of a reminder. And as we are reminded, not only are our hearts warmed, but also we are made aware of the reality of our spiritual life. So we don't want to overlook the fact that our spiritual life needs to be sustained like that all the time. Okay? So we come to the goals of sanctification. And remember, the goals of sanctification is built upon all the talks that we have covered thus far. And we have covered quite a fair bit of ground. We have already given an idea of what sanctification is all about. We know that there is such a thing as positional sanctification, which means that when a person comes to faith in Christ, he's justified before God, which means that God declares him no more guilty, but treats him instead as righteous, not because he is inherently righteous and not because he is now perfect, but rather the righteousness of Christ is regarded as his, and he is therefore regarded as clean before God. So we say that that is his position before God, is that he is clean. But our concern throughout the series is not so much positional sanctification. Our concern is progressive sanctification, which means that when we are justified, we have to undergo a process of sanctification. Justification is a once-for-all act of God. He declares us no more guilty, but treats us as righteous the moment we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. But such a person has to undergo a process in which he grows in holiness, but in this world he will never arrive at perfection. He will arrive at perfection only in heaven. Nevertheless, there is this progress to be seen. And the progress in your sanctification would depend very much on you. It depends also on the ground the plant is found. So, for example, if you plant your nangka tree or mango tree, whatever tree, fruit tree, in ground that is not fertile, then don't expect the plant to grow well. So the ground does have an effect. That's why the type of church you will go to, and whether there is systematic expository type of preaching being given, you say, will make a difference. If you go to a church where there's no systematic teaching, no applicatory teaching, you just learn truths in a general way, you're not going to grow well in a situation like that. So the ground you are planted in does make a difference in your growth. So spiritual growth is like that as well. But having said that, all things being equal, very much depends on the individual. And of course, we are made different by God. Our limit varies. Some person, when he has done his best, he's so good compared to a person who has done his best. And we have to accept one another like that. The person who is better mustn't look down on those who are weaker. The weaker person mustn't envy the person who is stronger. So we don't. But the problem, especially in sanctification, is not so much we have arrived at our limit and we are in the situation where we might face with the problem of envy or despising others. No. The problem that we are faced with is that we are not what we ought to be. So we are constantly having to be urged, to be encouraged, to be admonished, to be better than what we have been. See? And this is where this series of talks help us, in that the doctrine of it is made clear to us step by step. And this is with the view that once your mind is clear about it, now everything is up to you. You see, you know what needs to be known about sanctification, and what are you going to do about it now? Yeah? So it will be up to you. If you really want to act upon what you know, then you grow holier and walk closer with God and be used by Him. And when the time comes, you're called home, you will be way ahead of others in the ability to enjoy God's blessing. Whereas if you are slack, despite knowing the truth about sanctification, you don't do much about it, say, then you don't develop much. Your spiritual growth is so slow. If you draw a graph of your spiritual growth, people on the average goes up perhaps 45 degrees. We hardly expect somebody to be growing perhaps 60 degrees or 70 degrees. And those who grow 80 degrees, you have to be careful. You see, you might have a big fall and then it's very painful. Very few are those who grow at such a rate. But if others are on the average aiming to grow at 45 degrees, you know, their growth is steady that way, with a bit of up and down here and there, but their growth is like that. But if your growth is just flat, you know, not even 10 degrees, perhaps 5 degrees, see, and you're satisfied. You know, I don't have to compete with others as long as I'm a believer, you know, as long as I get into heaven. If you have that sort of attitude, then you wouldn't develop much, see. And if you don't develop much, you wouldn't be used much by God. And then when you arrive in heaven, you yourself are not ready to receive the blessing that God wants to shower you with. And furthermore, the way God is going to judge how much you will receive of His blessing will be dependent on how you have served Him on this earth. So all this we will see in tonight's study. So don't say that we are near to the end of the study, we know what you are talking about. All this could have been said in two sentences. No, no, no. Let us be patient and go through and see what we may learn from tonight's study. So various aspects of sanctification has been covered, divine sovereignty and human responsibility in the matter of sanctification. Then the role of the law and the power of the Holy Spirit, how do they relate to one another? Okay. Then we learn of various other aspects of sanctification, such as transformation and mortification of sin. Often people use terms in a confused way. You know, oh, we must have transformation of ourselves. But wait a moment. Transformation, rightly speaking, is God working in you to change you. So it's not your work. So why are you wanting transformation of yourself, talking as though you are the one trying to bring about change in yourself? See? God is the one who renews us or transforms us. But is there not a role on our part? Yes, our role is not so much to make ourselves more progressive, Our role is to put to death sin and attend to the means of grace. See? And we have learned that we don't fight a defensive battle all the time. See? Rather, we must be proactive, and instead of waiting till we are sick, then we go and see a doctor and take medicine. You see? When you're sick, you do need to take medicine. By all means, take medicine. But before you're sick, why can't you keep yourself healthy? You see? So in the spiritual life, we pursue righteousness, pursue spiritual growth together with others. See, remember 2:2:2:2, the four twos. 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 22 shows to us that we have to flee any temptation, to avoid temptation, and then we pursue peace, righteousness, and all the things needed for spiritual growth together with like-minded people. And we have also learned of how we are tempted. So the practical aspect of sanctification. In life, we are faced with temptation. You can't run away with temptation. It's all around us. For as long as you are on this earth, this sinful world, you will be tempted. And for as long as you are in this sinful body, you will be tempted. But being tempted is not the same as sinning against God. And in fact, being tempted is different from falling into sin or being drawn away by sin. Okay? So there are three basic stages. There is temptation coming to you and you are being tempted. So you are being tempted. Yeah? But you don't have to fall into the temptation or be drawn away by the temptation. To fall into temptation may also be called to be drawn away by temptation. Okay? To fall into temptation is when your heart is ensnared and you're struggling with that temptation, you see. And we learned that the line between this second stage and the third stage is when you sin, when you actually commit sin, is very thin. Sometimes in the process of struggling, you may be sinning in your thoughts, sinning in your attitude. You have to be very careful. Okay? But rightly speaking, being in temptation is different from actually sinning. Okay? So these three stages may be recognized. So when you are in temptation or ensnared by temptation, you have fallen into temptation, make sure you quickly get out. See? So you have to mortify sin, avoid situations where you tend to be tempted, and with prayer, and even if necessary with fasting, consult mature Christian friends and attend to the means of grace. Get out. Do something about your situation. Similarly, if you have not been careful, you have fallen into temptation and you did not get out, you finally sin. You must put to death sin. You must attend to the means of grace. You must pray, fast. You must help, get the help of mature believers. You must really get out of that stage of sin. Otherwise, sin will lead you to death. In other words, you will be cut off from God. Okay? So, we've learned all this. So, knowing all this is one thing. Having the will to put all this into practice, having the desire to live a sanctified life is another thing. So this evening, we want to consider the motivation for us to live a holy life. So we want to consider the immediate, the future, and ultimate goals in sanctification. What are the immediate goal of sanctification? Is there something we aim for? If you have nothing to aim for, then you're like a boat in the ocean being moved about by the waves, bobbing up and down, and when the current comes, you're moved that way. When the waves come, you're moved the other way, with no clear direction. And when we know what the immediate goal is and the future goal, the ultimate goal, so these three goals, then we would be clearer in our life. Now look at anybody who has accomplished something definite. Some significant achievement has been accomplished by the person. You see, you think that it is a combination of luck, timing, you see. But we don't believe in luck. We don't believe that even the timing is or chance. Or everything is providential. We acknowledge God in our life. But Don't ever come to believe that you can be useful in your life and accomplish your great things by just allowing yourself to be one of those chosen to, by fate or whatever, to become useful. No. The person, whoever he is, if you examine him, would have set himself goals. And whether they're godly goals or worldly goals, that is a different matter. But what we are trying to say is, as a general rule, you have to work and you have to have an aim. And we say you work hard, but you also work smart. You must have an aim. And if you don't work hard, then you don't gain anything. No pains, no gains. That's the rule of life. God has placed this rule into human life. It's a divine rule. No pains, no gains. See, really, you know, if you are not prepared to work hard, don't expect to succeed. You have heard often, success is what? People say 10% inspiration, 90% perspiration. Inspiration and perspiration. Inspiration means natural, something that you are able within yourself. It's only 10%. 90% of it is perspiration. So we are not saying we want to argue over this. Where do you get such a rule? Where can you find it in the Bible and so on? We don't want to be difficult. We just know that biblically speaking, God wants people to work. God himself worked 6 days and then 7 days he rested. And he set Adam in the Garden of Eden to work. See? And Adam and Eve was given the mandate to subdue the earth. And as we go through the Bible, you discover that the teaching is so clear. God's people must work. They must be hard workers. The book of Proverbs is full of teaching. Don't be like the ants and so on. You go look at the ants and be like the ants. You know, don't be sluggards. You see? And by the time we come to the New Testament, those who are sluggards are being rebuked by the word of God. See? So hard work is needed. But you must work hard well with a clear mind, be people who are wise. So these then are the general biblical principles that lay behind all that we are considering tonight. Eh? So don't think that these are things that have no biblical basis. They have all this general theological support. But we want to consider the immediate goal. What is the immediate goal of us wanting to grow holier? The immediate goal is to serve God. And there are two powerful motives for wanting to be able to serve God well. Now, first, we take note that we were slaves to sin. And when converted, we become willing slaves of righteousness. Now, what does it mean to live a righteous life? It is to live a life that is consistent with God's word. Or to put it another way, it is to live a life of obedience to God's law. Okay? That is a righteous life. A godly life, the word godly or holy life, has more to do with the quality of our life. Holy has to do with our quality. Godly has to do with our relationship with God. So if we live a holy life, our life is without the desire to follow sin and the world. We want to be like our God. So this speaks of the quality of our life. Godly life, it concerns whether we are more and more like God or not, we are pleasing our God or not. So godly life. They are interrelated words. But what is righteous life is to act right. It is to obey God's law. Yeah? So these words all are interrelated. It depends on which angle you are looking at. Approaching this matter from which angle they are, looking, and this truth has been covered before. And let us look at one passage, Romans chapter 6, verse 18 onwards. We are told in Romans 6, verse 18, and having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. So. Continuing from there, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. So the emphasis here is on we deliberately choosing to live a life of obedience to God's law. And in the past, we were slaves of sin. Sin rules over our life. But once we are converted, sin remains, but he's not in the driver's seat. He has been kicked to the back of the train, as it were. The Holy Spirit is now in the driver's seat. The Holy Spirit will not force us to obey God's law. Instead, he will give us the desire and the ability. But the question is, are you going to resist that holy desire? Are you going to resist the working of the Spirit in your life? If you resist, then you are the one who is to be blamed. And if you succeed, then you give God the glory, because God, through His Spirit, by His Spirit, has given you the desire to live a holy life, and Holy Spirit enables you to obey God's law. So you see here now that when we choose deliberately to obey God's law, we are showing ourselves to be no more slaves to sin. Instead, we are willing slaves of God, as it were. And that is why we willingly do His will. Okay? And when converted, we know that we would be like that. There would be that desire in us to be more like our Father in heaven. Okay? And we are told that to be perfect, just as our Father in heaven is perfect, and just as God is holy, we are to live a holy life. Without holiness, no man can see God. So we are already made holy in a sense by the death of Christ. But those who are such would have that desire in themselves to be more like their Father in heaven. Okay? Even in human life, those whom we love and those whom we admire and those whom we really look up to, we would want to imitate the person. In those things that are good, of course. See, we share the same view of things, we want to do things the same way, and we want to please the person we admire or respect, as it were. But of course, in human life, there is a limit to what we may do. We, for example, don't simply imitate a man even in his wrongs. Then that would be the wrong way of imitation. See? But when we imitate God, we can never go wrong. So the Apostle Paul says, imitate me just as I imitate the Lord. Okay? So just as he imitated Christ, we are to follow. And understand this, that as we go about serving God, we need holiness and we also partake of righteousness and holy living. All this comes to us as we serve God. But you may question, what is service to God? See? Service to God includes worshipping Him as well as carrying out His will. What He commands, we want to do. What He forbids, we do not want to do. We are obeying His word, whether positively speaking or not. And overall, we know that we want to obey the Great Commission. Why is it called great? Why do Christians through the generation regard it as a great commission? It's a command, a mandate, an authoritative command given to us, see, with responsibility. So we are to carry it out. So a mandate we can understand, but why call it great? See? So there are many reasons why it is called great. It is Christ's last command to the church before he's taken up to heaven. So being the last command, in a sense, is great. But it is great in that it is for the whole church, because what is given to the apostles at that time was meant for the church. And it is to cover all the nations. And it is to last not only our lifetime, but it is to last the lifetime of the earth until Christ returns. Now, for all these reasons, it's great. And there are various other commands of God we want to obey. But this becomes our overall view. If ever you want to say, what is your vision for the church? We would say,
the vision is already set by the Bible. Why do you want to come up with your own vision, Vision 2020? You're imitating the world, imitating politics. Why allow politics to dictate the direction of the church? You remember when Vision 2020 came out in this country? Huh? And churches are adopting Vision 2020. What is this? You see? Now we should rather see that the world should be following the church. We should be setting the trend rather than allow the world to dictate us how we live. So if ever there is any vision for the church, it is already spelled out in the Bible. So we want to live our life to serve God in that Great Commission. And in this Great Commission, many things are involved. You have to be the type of person that you ought to be in order to be able to carry out this commission well. And it involves loving one another. It involves being transformed by the Spirit. It involves obeying God in your little ways, like being faithful in little, then you can be faithful in large, in much, and so on. So many things are encompassed in the Great Commission. So we can say worship and witness, and witness is by word and by life. You say, can you give more specific proof, as it were, to convince us that all that we need for our Christian life may be summarized under witness, worship and witness? Now you turn with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus chapter 10. In the Old Testament, the five books of Moses, the book of Leviticus chapter 10. Remember the time when two of Aaron's sons were struck dead for offering up profane fire. They were struck dead. And in verse 10, we are told, chapter 10, verse 1 onwards, then Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it, put incense on it, offered profane fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. They seemed so zealous to want to do something for God, but they did it their own way. It was not commanded them. See? We are told profane fire. Why profane? And it is before the Lord. In God's eyes it's profane. Because it was not commanded them. God didn't command them to do that. Why did they do it? And in verse 3, the reasons are given. This is what the Lord spoke, saying, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy. And before all the people, I must be glorified. So Aaron held his peace. Aaron could not say anything. It's true. And it's required by God. So what does God require of his people? You come near to him. In other words, you come to worship him. And you come near to him with a reverent heart. A heart submitted to God, willing to do as he commands. You don't come to worship God in your own way. You do so in God's way. Then the other thing is that how you approach God, how you approach him with worship, has an effect on your witness to others. Say, and before all the people, I must be glorified. So God does take into consideration how you live and how you act. Your behavior all affects other people and is a concern to God. God does not want his name to be dishonored before others around. See? So you see here that first is our relationship with God. Then it is our relationship with men. So we come to worship God. Then we come to witness to others. And God wants these two aspects to be done in accordance to his way. And we can refer to various other passages. We are to be light of the world, salt of the earth. And similarly, we are to be doing good works when we are saved. Yeah? So we are always serving God. But you say, worship, can it be regarded as service? I say, yes, it can be regarded as service, serving God. When we worship God, we are serving God. A lot of people have the wrong idea. They think that coming to church is being served. So that's why it's called a service. We come for the morning worship service. So you say, oh, morning service, evening service. And you get the wrong idea that people are serving you. So you are coming to be shown a place to sit down nicely, and then the preacher preaches for your good. And as you go out, perhaps you put some money for gospel work. See your contribution. You have done your part. So you have a wrong concept of the church. You come to be served. And you think so greatly of the little contribution you have made. You see. But actually, it's not like that. It's called a service because we are serving God. We come to sing praises to God. We come to pay homage to Him. And even listening to the message is listening to what God is saying to us. So it is service. It is adoration. It is reverence to Him. We are listening to Him. So everything is God-centered. And coming to worship Him is actually service. And you note that the Bible looks upon worship as service to God. Right from the beginning, we come to Exodus chapter 5. You see, such a basic concept as worship, when you haven't got it right, if you have a wrong idea of worship, you discover you will go wrong somewhere along the line in your Christian life. So even this, you must get it right. So in Exodus chapter 5, in verse 1, afterward, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." So to hold a feast before God is to worship God. Then verse 3, so they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with a sword." So again, what is being mentioned is worshipping God, going into the wilderness to worship God. Then you compare with chapter 7, verse 16. We are told there, "You shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has sent me to you, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. But indeed, until now, you would not hear." So Moses was to go to Pharaoh and say, let my people, God is saying, let my people go to offer up sacrifice in the wilderness. So we already heard this in earlier, that is to go into the wilderness to worship. But now, the same thing is being mentioned, but this time it is not mentioned as worship, it is mentioned as service, going to serve God. And similarly, in chapter 8, verse 1, and the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me." So going out to worship God is actually going out to serve God. See? So once you get that right, you come to understand now. See? Why? See? When we come together to worship God, it is called a service. It is not us being served. It is we coming to serve God. Okay? And in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, the same idea is expressed. Romans 12, verse 1. "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service." So the word service, of course, is to do what God desires. It is to do things for God. Yeah? And we are to give of ourselves to do things for God as though we are worshipping Him. We are being offered up as a sacrifice. So worship and serving God cannot be separated. So you can look upon worship as a chief form of serving God. And when you worship God right, then you may be used by Him in other works of service. And what other works of service are there? First, towards God. Make sure that you serve God right first. Then you serve God by doing good to men, by bringing the gospel to them, and by doing good in any other way that will help them to understand that you are doing it for God. See? In other words, you are serving God by bearing witness to others. How do you bear witness to others? By word as well as by life. So you bring the gospel to others, teach the gospel, preach the gospel to others, but when there is opportunity to do good to them in other ways, you should. See? Don't separate the two, but also keep in mind the order or priority. Gospel preaching has a priority. It occupies the more important place. Then good works follow. It need not be chronological. Sometimes you see people hungry, for example, or a disaster strike. People are dying. You don't say, let me preach the gospel first. If you don't listen to the gospel, I'm not going to help you. Now, that is not what we mean. We don't do that. In a time of disaster or when people are hungry or in need of help, we help them. But what we are meaning is that to ourselves, based on the teaching of the Bible, helping others, we should. Whether it is done first as needed or later. But the order of priority, what is more important in our mind, is the preaching of the gospel. It is more important than doing good works. And if we need to do good works first, we do it. But generally speaking, we look upon the preaching of the gospel as more important. But preaching the gospel without good works is not taught in the Bible. The two goes together. See? So if people say, oh, your church only know how to good preach doctrine. You're always preaching doctrine. You're always talking about defending the truth. And you don't care about the needs around you. You don't do good works. See? They may accuse us like that. But they will be wrong. See? Because if they were to come to know our church better, they would discover we are not like that. We also do good works. The only thing is we don't publicize our good works. The church should be known for upholding the truth, not for doing good works. But we do good works as we uphold the truth. See? So when you do good with your right hand, the left hand need not know. So why should we publicize the good works we do? See? So we do good works. But good works is not the priority. We never neglect doing good works. We will always attempt to do good works. But we will do it in that order of priority, order of importance. Preaching the gospel is followed by good works. We don't just do good works, putting that as more important, and preaching the gospel is secondary. If that happens, you discover soon the church is known for its good works and it does not preach the gospel. Because people of the world are like that. They don't want the gospel and they want to do good works and they make themselves feel so good. Sinful, fallen human nature is such that we are self-righteous. We want to show ourselves good in the sight of people by doing good works to people. See? But we always bear in mind that we must avoid the social gospel. We must preach the true gospel as we do good work. Okay. And it needs to be emphasized that good works must be seen in our Christian life, in our church life. You turn with me to Titus in Hebrews, before Hebrews, Titus. Starting from chapter 1, in verse 16 we are told of those who profess to know God, but in works they deny Him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. See? So good work is mentioned as part and parcel of the Christian life. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable to man. So maintain good works. Once saved, maintain good works. What are good works? Preaching the gospel and also doing good to people in a practical way. You say, really? Does it include that? See, preaching the gospel, we believe it is taught in the Bible. See, the Great Commission is about preaching the gospel. See? But look at verse 14. And let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. There, you see, it includes practical help given to others who are in need. Okay? So you see now that we don't separate the two. The two belong together. Preach the gospel and do good works. They belong together. But in this order of priority, the gospel to us is first, followed by good works. Okay? Don't separate the two. The two must be together, but always the gospel is more important to us. In the end, you can save, you can help those who are hungry, and they still perish in hell. Whereas when we preach the gospel and help those who are hungry, see, there might be those who are saved, in which case they are not only helped in their hunger on earth, but spiritually they are saved. See, they will be found in heaven. So we must always remember, don't become known for preaching the social gospel. We uphold the truth, but we do good works at the same time. So how do we go about doing this? What will motivate us? See, first, gratitude to God for our salvation. In the giving of the Ten Commandments, in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, the people of God are reminded, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. So before the Ten Commandments are given, they are reminded, you see, that God has done them good by taking them out of Egypt from bondage. And the spiritual equivalent for us today is found in Romans chapter 6, verse 17. Earlier we have seen in verse 19 onwards that we are no more slaves of sin, but we are willing slaves of righteousness. But in verse 17 we are told, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. So God be thanked. We are thankful. Thankful for our salvation. See? Then, related to it is love for the Lord. And love for the Lord cannot be separated from obeying His commands. We are constantly reminded of this truth. Too many people talk about love for the Lord, but the teaching of the Bible is you don't talk only, you act in obedience. Act in obedience to what the Lord has taught us. And so look at two persons. Okay? One quietly lives a life of obedience to the Lord. The other proclaims, oh, we must love the Lord, you know, and there's too little love in today's world, and people are hurting, and we must show love. You talk so much, but what are you doing? What are you doing? So the Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. So straightforward. If you love me, keep my commandments. Then in verse 15, he shows to us that this is what he wants of us, of all those who are truly his. In chapter 15, verse 9, he said, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. See, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So it is expected of believers. That love of God is now in us, see, and we would want to live to obey our Lord, and it is because of our love for the Lord. Okay. Now, we have covered the immediate goal. While we are on this earth, we want to be serving Him in worship, in outreach. We want to preach the gospel. We want to do good to others. See? But why do we go about, why do we strive to do this? It is because of our gratitude to God and our love for our Lord. Okay. Now, then we consider the future goal. We must remember that life on this earth does not last forever. Our own individual life does not last forever. We know we are here only for a period of time. Even if we live a so-called long life of 90 years old or more, you see, this so-called long life will be over soon. How many such old or long-living persons have passed away? Have we not known of individuals who have lived long, but they are no more here? And it's just so common sense that however long you live on this earth, it will not be forever. And similarly, we can say of this earth, you see, it might appear to have been here thousands of years, but it will not be here forever. You see, anything that is good, it decays. You see? And can we not see that one day the whole of this earth If the things of this earth decay, die, you see, can we not see that soon the whole of this earth will also end? And it will not end by just gradual process of decay. The Bible tells us the Lord will return and melt all things down by fire. Okay? And before that end comes, how we live will determine what we would be and what we will receive. So let us consider the church as a whole. In Ephesians chapter 5, in verse 25 onwards, we are told that just as Christ, husbands are to love their wives, just as Christ loved the church. And what is Christ doing with regard to the church? How is he showing love to the church? We are told that in verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So you see, there is a goal. The Lord is renewing the church, as it were, and transforming it. And there is a goal that he is aiming at. One day, the church will be perfect. And when will that happen? It will happen when all God's people are gathered in, and immediately there will be the judgment. Then the new heavens and the new earth will be created, when all have been gathered together on that new earth in which righteousness dwells. That is described as the marriage of the Lamb. So those who are present at the marriage of the Lamb, the marriage supper of the Lamb, they are blessed indeed. See? So we must look forward to that day when all God's people are gathered together. Then the pain and sorrow of this world will be no more. And even the thought of our family members being in hell will not trouble us in heaven. God gives us family relationship on this earth. So we have a natural love for our family members. We would like to see them come along with us to be in heaven. So we pray much for them. We try to witness to them. But the fact remains that not all will be saved. See? And the family that has all saved, they are very blessed indeed. But still, when we look at the immediate family to a little bit wider, the extended family, you just discover your brothers, your nieces, your nephews, you see, your uncles and aunties, they are not saved. Not all are saved. It's a fact. And we feel sad while on earth, but when we are in heaven, even the thought of that will not trouble us anymore, because God's purpose would have been fulfilled, and we know that in heaven there will be no sorrow and pain. The Lord will wipe out every tear from our eyes. It does not mean that we don't feel sorrow and pain there. The Lord will comfort us. So as the tears come out, He wiped away the tear from our eye, which means that in heaven we are capable of being sorrowful and along the way, but it will not be such that it affects our blessedness in heaven. God will comfort us. God will ensure that we will not be affected by such sorrow. And of course, sin and the pain and suffering caused by sin will no more be there, because we are no more in a sinful world. Okay? And we therefore look forward to that great day. And it matters therefore how we live now, because how you live now will determine to a great extent where you begin in heaven. See? You say, but when we are in heaven, everything will be perfect. Yes, everything will be perfect in the sense that no sin will be there, and the effects of sin will not be there. There will be no pain, no decay, no sickness, and no misunderstandings between people, no hatred. Those things are caused by sin. They will not be there. But what we are talking about is God wants to bless us all in heaven, but don't imagine that in heaven all of us will be like robots, and all of us are produced from the same machine, and all of us look exactly the same, speak the same way. No, we will have our individuality, and all of us will be different. See? And that is where you discover that God wants to bless you. But are you ready to be blessed? You might not be able to receive all God's blessing. So it has been well said. You see, it has been said that George Whitfield said to John Wesley, when we arrive in heaven, all our cups will be filled to overflowing. But as we look around, some cups are bigger than others. See? So it is not that the Lord is going to hold back His blessing on us. He will pour our cups until every cup is overflowing. The Lord is generous. He wants to bless us. But how much can we hold? Our cups may be bigger or smaller. So we look around, hey, mine is overflowing, his is overflowing. So there's no reason to complain that the Lord is showing favoritism or lacking love. No, the Lord wants to bless all his children. See? But some cups are larger than others. See? That means they are able to take more. See? And why are some cups larger than others? While on earth, they have prepared themselves. So when in heaven, they are more ready to receive. They are able to receive more. See? And in a sense, the Lord rewards us according to our works. See? It is like the Lord will give you work to do in heaven. While on earth, believers already sense the joy of serving God. Do you not know that joy? Of course we know that joy, right? We wish that we are all the time better. We wish that we are better. Often we are not as we should. But as believers, we do know the joy of serving the Lord while on earth. You see, doing outreach or doing something good in the name of the Lord, we sense a certain joy. We don't want to be proud. We always give God the glory. He is the one who enables us to do His work. But the point is, we know the joy because we know God is pleased with us. And it's such a pleasant feeling to know our Father is pleased with us. You see, it is such a wonderful feeling to know the Lord has been with us. See, even on earth, we have this sense of joy of serving the Lord. Now, imagine when we arrive in heaven, we will have the joy of serving the Lord. And we would, as it were, want to offer ourselves, Lord, let me do this. Lord, send me on this project, you see. But the point is, are we up to par? Are we worthy to be sent? Are we suitable to be sent? You see? So, how well equipped you are to serve the Lord, how well equipped to serve the Lord more, will to a great extent depend on how you have developed while on earth. See? So those who have been faithful in little will be faithful in much. Even on this earth, we see this principle at work. When we are in heaven, God will reward us according to our works. See? So let us be mindful of this. And you say, but in heaven we will just be worshipping God, singing songs and praises to God, and praying to God, listening to messages in heaven. Worship, you see. But we saw earlier that worship is service to God, but service includes more than worship. There are things to do for God as well. Okay? And we want to see that in heaven there will be service, not only in terms of worship, but in terms of other works. And the word service includes the idea of work, therefore. It is not just sitting down and enjoying singing. No. Okay. You turn with me to Revelation chapter 7, the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 7, verse 15. We are told in Revelation chapter 7, verse 15, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple, and He who sits on the throne will dwell among them. So serving Him day and night, it includes the concept of worship, but it includes doing work for Him. Eh? When you are in church, we come to worship God, but you know that there's so much work to be done. Huh? Getting the place ready, and then after the actual worship, there's cleaning up to do, there's so much other things to do. In heaven, there will be much to do, even in worshipping God. Then look at chapter 22. We are told in chapter 22 of Revelation. We are told in verse 3 there. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. So this is life in heaven, with a river of living waters flowing from the throne of God, and with the trees for healing. And then what about life there? It is a life of service. Okay? So don't have the wrong idea that in heaven we just sleep and wake up, eat nice food, sing praises to God. No, there's much to be done for God. Okay? So all in all, we want to be convinced that our capacity to enjoy the blessing of God and our ability to serve God, our capacity to serve Him, depends very much on how we live our Christian life while on earth. One passage that comes to mind is 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We are told there is only one foundation we build on, that is Jesus Christ. So we are talking about believers. We are not comparing believers and non-believers. We are talking about all who are building on Jesus Christ. So we are talking about believers. Okay? But you note that we may build either with wood, hay or stubble, or gold, silver and precious stones. So which are you going to be, of what category do you belong? Are you one of those who build with wood, hay and stubble? Then the fire of judgment will burn away all that you have built, and you barely get into heaven. You want to be like that? Or do you want to be those who build with gold, silver, precious stone? And remember, gold fears no fire. You burn gold, it will melt. And the burning will burn away the dross, and it becomes purer. So also we can say, gold, silver, precious stones. See, they are made pure by the fire of judgment. See, then we will be in heaven, and all our works are recognized there. But those who build with wood, hay, and stubble, it means that their works are burned. Their works on earth are not recognized in heaven. So if their works are not recognized in heaven, then what is the use? It's useless. You manage to get into heaven, but what's the use? It is like you go overseas to study. Here are two persons. Wow, spending money, preparing, and friends send you off to the airport. And then, oh, you go for together for a few years. So one attends a university that is not recognized back home. The other is recognized. So both comes back. See, you do the hard work. You spend so much time and effort. And each graduated. And then you come back home. But one person's degree is not accepted because you attended a university that is not recognized. You say, what a big disappointment. You see, you work so hard, you say. But why in the first place did you go to a university that's not recognized? Why? So you may claim you have worked hard, but to what end? For what purpose? What is your goal? See, so keep in mind that we have the future goal of serving the Lord in heaven. So how you are going to serve God, how able you are going to be to serve God, will depend on how you serve Him now. Okay, be convinced of that. See, that is the teaching of the Bible, that how you live your Christian life now does have an effect on your life in heaven. See. Then we move on to the ultimate goal. Finally speaking, the goal of growing holier in this life is not so much for ourselves, although it's legitimate to consider the blessing upon us and how useful we will be and so on. Finally speaking, you must think of God. In the end, in heaven, we will no more think of our own good or how good we are, how useful we will be. We will do what we can. Whatever we are able, we will give our utmost, but all unto our God. So it is God, the glory of God. The final goal of sanctification is the glory of God. Why has God predestined to certain people to be saved? Why has He chosen certain people to be His people? We know that it is for His own glory. Ephesians chapter 1 is a passage that shows to us that God has chosen certain people to be saved. And they are called the elect or the chosen people. And in verse 6 we are told that it is to the praise of the glory of His grace by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Then in verse 12, we are told, again, the same truth, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Then in verse 14, we are told, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of His glory. So that is the ultimate end. When we are all saved, it is to the praise of God's glory. And remember that God's glory is to be seen in His Son. And the book of Revelation chapter 5 is a suitable passage to look at. It is an appropriate passage to look at, chapter 5, verse 13. We are told when we are in heaven, we are told what will happen. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard say, blessing and honor and glory and power be to Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. So when we say we will, our ultimate goal, the ultimate aim of wanting to live a holy life is to the glory of God. See, we must see that. It's not for ourselves, ultimately speaking. Ultimately, it is to God's glory. And related to that truth is the idea that God's glory cannot be separated from the glory of His Son. The more the Son of God is glorified, the more God is being glorified. So that, you must understand, that is a biblical teaching. So when we focus on wanting to glorify Christ, we are actually focusing on the glory of God. So that helps us so much already. But understand this, Christ cannot be separated from His people. And therefore, practically speaking, if you want to glorify God by glorifying Christ, you must make sure that you glorify the church. And what is the church? You are part of the church. So how you live, what you are, will also determine how well you understand what it means to glorify God. So one relevant passage is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. We are told in Romans chapter 8, verse 16 and verse 17, we are told, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together. Do you realize this? That Christ cannot be separated from His church. The church is His bride. He has purchased a bride with His precious blood. He has laid down His life for her. So, can you ever imagine Christ being separated from the church? Not ever. But what is the bride of Christ? The church. What is the church? It's made up of individuals who are saved. So, in a sense then, you see, you have your contribution to make the bride of Christ glorious. Okay? So, in practice then, you must ensure that you play your part. And another relevant passage is the high priestly prayer, John chapter 17, verse 24 to 26, in which the Lord prayed and we to the Father, and we catch a glimpse of His heart for His people, for the church, you see. In verse 25, O righteous Father, the world has not known You, but I have known You, and these have known that You sent Me. And I have declared to them Your name, and will declare it, that the love with which You love Me may be in them, and I in them. So all in all, you can see that Christ will never allow any of His people to be lost. He will ensure everyone will be together, and then the bride, the church, will be complete. See? And when we are together in heaven, you discover then the glory of God will be made manifest. So in conclusion then, we use the words of the catechism. What is man's chief end? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. Remember Adam when he was in the Garden of Eden before sin spoiled the fellowship between him and God. He was walking with God. See? But when sin came, the fellowship between God and Adam was broken. And Adam tried to hide himself, but he couldn't. God called him out, "Adam, where are you?" Not that God did not know where he was. It was to show to Adam that he couldn't hide himself. Okay? And even in a fallen world, by God's grace, as we are saved through faith in his Son, we are his friend, like what Abraham was. Remember, Abraham had faith in one of his seed who was going to be the Savior. Abraham was regarded as God's friend. So also we may be God's friend. And remember, in the Old Testament, there were other figures, the characters that show how closely they walk with God. Enoch walked with God, and he was not. God translated him to heaven. Elijah walked with God, and the chariot of God came and took him to heaven. Okay? And although we are not asking for that favor, "God, translate me straight to heaven," without saying that on earth, we are not asking for that. That is God's privilege to give. And we are not expecting any others apart from Enoch and Elijah to be translated into heaven. Okay? For us who are born children of Adam, but made the children of God through faith in Jesus Christ, we know that we can be friends of God, we can keep a close walk with God, and we can enjoy God even while on this earth. And we look forward to that great day when all God's people will be together. Then we will experience to the highest degree what it means to have joy inexpressible and full of glory. While on earth, we have a measure of this already. But in heaven, there will be no hindrance to our knowing this, what it means to enjoy God and to glorify Him. So in conclusion, we keep in mind what we have learned. There is the immediate goal, there is a future goal, there is the ultimate goal. We conclude by noting that God's children have every incentive to desire and strive for greater holiness. Then we note that God's children have every reason to look forward to and to prepare for heaven. And finally, we note that God's children have every right to enjoy God for who He is. With this, we come to the end of tonight's talk. I hope you have found this edifying. Hey, we are so poor in our knowledge of God, our walk with Him, isn't it? So as the weeks go by, let us be seen to grow in our walk with God. So God willing, we will finish off this series of studies with another talk when we talk about differences on sanctification. Other Christians see the doctrine of sanctification differently. So how do we, what in what way do they differ from the view we are teaching?